go. Welcome back, everybody. It is Tuesday, and it is our review of Lesson 2 for this Dwelling Richly Bible study, and I'm excited to go over it. We have a lot to cover, so get your good listening ears on, and let's grab hands around our table again, and let's just have a word of prayer and jump into our time as we shift gears to our time of teaching. Father God, thank you once again for the power of your word, how it speaks to us. And thank you for fellowship as we hold hands around our tables here and just reminding of the lives that you have brought together in this room, united through your Holy Spirit or your word. And bless our time now as we move into this teaching. In Jesus' name, everyone said,
Amen.
Hallelujah. Amen. All right, so Luke, here we go. We covered all 28 chapters of Acts last week, and I was able to get that done in about 37 minutes, not that I was counting. And today we're going to do a chapter and a half, and I guarantee you, you're going to be here for the full 45.
I don't have to take notes if I'm going to get.
You do not have to take notes. I'm recording this. If you can focus better by not taking notes, do that. I am recording this, and you can get the notes afterwards if you have any. Sometimes I like to just write down thoughts that occur to me. But don't write your grocery list, because that tends to occur to me, and I get distracted. Don't tell Joe. I'm like, oh, I got to get this after church. Instacart. All right. So here we go. Luke chapter 1. Get your Bibles open. I've said this before, and I don't want to belabor it at all, but you know, this is a Bible study, so thank you for bringing your Bibles. And I love that we have access on the phone. The other day, it was nice in our women's council meeting. I was able to ask someone to just call up on their phone multiple translations very quickly. But for the sake of our Bible study and our time together, I really want to encourage you to bring a physical, old-school Bible. You don't have to bring a scroll. You don't have nothing big. But I do like big Bibles. I cannot lie. Okay. So here we go. We have the Holy Spirit and the birthday of the church. In our passage today from Luke 1:1 through 2:41. And Luke picks up kind of where he left everyone hanging, right? So he has finished his gospel of Luke, and Jesus just says, you know, wait here, good things are coming, and off he goes. And the disciples are, what's going to happen next? And they just kind of, remember when you were a kid in school and your teacher would bring you back from lunch recess and she'd read you a nice little story? And then at the end of the chapter, she'd say, that's it for the day. And the class would go, what? I want to read the next one. Or maybe you love a favorite author and she writes great books. And then she finishes a book and the story hasn't continued and she hasn't published out the next book yet. You want
so
it to come.
Frustrating.
Right? So Luke kind of does that to us at the end of the gospel.
Luke.
And we leave him hanging. And he picks it up now in Acts because we're sitting there wanting more. What is going to happen? And were you like me as you were reading through it, just like page turner as you went through Acts? So he picks this up, and he opens up greeting his friend Theophilus again. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, and Theophilus is a Greek compound word. It's lover of God. Theo, theos, and philos. Theos is God, and philos is love. And so that's what his name literally means. It means a lover of God. And he says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then he's going to describe all of that in detail in just a minute. And he goes on and he says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days, during those 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke gives these really great exact details because that's how Luke is. And, you know, as you're reading through Luke, some of you maybe even went to Bible college like I did, and I studied Greek in college, and you learn the difference between this kind of relaxed Greek, like John is written in, and Peter's epistles are written in, like super vernacular koine, is called relaxed Greek. And then you try to, and you think you're doing great in Greek class, you're getting an A because you're reading Greek out of, you know, some of these like Gospel of John and other things. And then you switch it over and the teacher makes you read the same Greek, but it's in Luke, or it's in Acts, and you're like, what am I reading? You don't even understand it. It's like going from a high school chemistry book to a, you know, college graduate degree chemistry book, or maybe even down to an elementary chemistry book. That's the change. Well, Luke is a college graduate. Like, that's the level that he's writing at. So he's very challenging to read if you read it in the Greek. So he gives us this 40 days, this timeline here, and we start anchoring that in what we already know from just growing up in church. Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and that 3 days, right? We know that part of the story. And then there's this 40-day period when he comes back after his resurrection, and during that time he's busy and he's giving, he's offering the proofs that he's really there. And what's on their mind then? What's on the disciples' mind? What can't they forget about? What are they focused on? Well, the kingdom. The kingdom. While staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. It was almost this hurry up and wait moment. I mean, Jesus is back. He's been talking about the kingdom. Things are amping up. They're getting ready. And he says, put the brakes on. Right? Literally in the Greek, it literally translates to stick around. Good things are coming. This is going to be great. And is it ever? Right? They have no idea. They're starting to get it because Jesus rose from the dead. Hello. That's a pretty big deal. But wait, there's more kind of a moment coming around, right? He says, don't go outside the city until the promise of the Father has come upon you. Why? Why? Because you're going to make a mess of this if you try to do anything else. You're so excited. You're ready to go. But you're going to mess this up. You need power. You need power. And this is an essential point. You cannot be an effective Christian if you are not operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me be clear, ladies. When you do that, you turn Christianity into a philanthropic organization. You turn it into PEO. Which is a great organization, philanthropic women's groups. You turn it into any kind of social club. When you pull out the Holy Spirit and set it aside, and you go out on your own, and you don't wait for the Holy Spirit, and trust in God, and know what He's telling you, and you're in the Word, and you're fellowshipping with other believers, folks, that's not how it works, right? And you turn Christianity into a club. And that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. So every attempt that has been made to advance the cause of Christianity, if it doesn't come from the source of the Holy Spirit, only destroys God's message. It only destroys it. It is absolutely essential, Jesus says to the men, don't try anything without it. Don't try this at home. Stay in Jerusalem. Right? All right, so a few days, you're going to receive this promise of the Father. And what did he mean, the promise of the Father, right? He's been alluding to it throughout his entire ministry. First, the Holy Spirit's coming is not going to be another ritual. It's not a ritual, it's a reality. John, he said, baptized with water, that's a ritual. That was a shadow or a type. And if you were with us in the Hebrew study, we learned all about types and shadows. The Old Testament is filled with them. We read through the Old Testament and we see how they all point forward to Jesus and the reminders. And you're like, oh my gosh, I get it now. Right? So the promise that was made to Abraham 2,000 years ago is going to be fulfilled in you. Right? In Genesis 12, 2 through 3, you might want to write that down or mark that in your Bible. We've gone back to this verse multiple times throughout many studies because it's such a foundational verse. Genesis 12, 2 through 3. Genesis 12, 2 through 3. Mark it in your Bibles. Memorize it if you can. Refer back to it. Highlight it. Put a scratch and sniff sticker in there. I don't know what you need to do, but make sure you remember this. I will bless you, God says to Abraham. And I will make your name great, and all nations will be blessed through you. And Abraham ends up having one son. Oh, he has this other son too. That's another story. But he ends up having this one blessed son that he was supposed to have with the woman he was supposed to be with. And so how is this promise going to be fulfilled? Well, we're about to find out. We're not exactly told even when he mentions this in Genesis what that blessing is going to be. It's just been 2,000 years of waiting, waiting, and waiting. And now here we are with the disciples And he's telling them again what?
Wait.
So Paul's letter to the Galatians actually gives us some clarification on this. Paul says in Galatians...
Did Jesus not know that wait's not...
I'm
going
to totally take questions at the end.
Okay.
But write it down. Write it down. I will answer questions at the end. In the third chapter of Galatians, in verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the way it had to be. Now, you didn't get it as it was happening. Just like you don't get things as they're happening in your life, but you look back and you go, okay, now, got it. Right? And can I just give you a reminder, ladies? You're not promised an okay, I got it now moment this side of heaven. You don't always get that. Wouldn't that be great if you just knew, I'm going to hang on long enough and someday God's going to tell me why all this happened, why this child died, why my marriage broke up, why my friend went this way and I went that way, why college, why work, why family, why the pain, why the sorrow. You're not promised that, right? What we get is what God has ordained to tell us, and the rest is faith. That's what faith is. Not getting the aha moment necessarily, but trusting God, anchored in the truth of the proofs of the resurrection that Christ had already provided for them. Amen?
Amen.
So when you are dealing with your own personal angst and your terror and your sadness and your woes and your difficult times, or when you're helping a friend through that, what a beautiful thing to be able to bless them with. Rather than saying, well, it's all going to be for a reason. I'm sure God will let you know sometime. That's an empty promise. You don't have the right to give that promise to anybody. That's God's timing. And you don't have the right to tell anybody that this side of heaven they're going to find out why. If we could, we would just wait till that day. I'll just set my alarm to it. Why would I need faith? All right. That's a little sidebar there. It's not in the notes, so you got some freebie. I know I should charge for that one. All right. So When they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's no wonder this was their question. Not only had Jesus been speaking about the kingdom all this time to them, but Jesus kept promising that he's going to send what? The Holy Spirit. They would come upon them, right? So in their minds, they're Jewish, remember? They were raised believing that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to establish a kingdom. And we know from looking at the Gospels all along, they kept on thinking it was going to be some physical, political, revival-type kingdom coming over them. I could use a little more cold air if someone knows how to drop that temperature down. I'm sorry for you sitting in that spot. You're going to get cold in just a minute, but I'm getting warm up here. So, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer is basically this. It's not about when. It's about what. Don't worry about the when. And gosh, ladies, aren't you just like that? Don't you just want to know when things are going to happen? I mean, it's why we have the 9 months and we know what our little baby's going to look like inside and grows. And he's looking like this and now he's looking at this. And the baby is growing and growing and growing. And then finally he's out. You know, when is it going to happen? When's your due date? When are you due? That's all those types of things that people ask, right? Because why? We're oriented that way. And if God has created us to think like that, don't think he's shaming the disciples by saying it's not about the when. He's just redirecting their focus for now. Just like he does with us. It's okay to wonder when. People have been doing it. When I grew up, we had the Thief in the Night movie. And everyone thought Jesus was going to come yet tomorrow. And we were up on our roofs. I know people who were actually on their roof during days, right? And of course, they reset the time. But it's not about the when. It's about the what. And I want you to forget the when, Jesus says. And I want you to think about what it is that I want you to do. I've got a job for you to do. And that's been Luke's theme since the very beginning. And this is what Jesus began to do, and he began to teach, but now he's going to do it through the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send something, so it's going to be inside of you. They don't want to let go of Jesus, or they're grasping onto him. And he's leaving, and they're devastated. He says, this is going to be so much better. Wait for it. So he says, it's not for you to know the times. It's not for you to know the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but, shifting gears, you will all receive power. That's the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. That's where our word dynamite comes from. So when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, as epi dunamis, so it's coming upon, the power has come upon you, And he corrects and he redirects them from the when is it going to happen to the what is going to be happening. And right there, here we go, is the outline of Luke. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in, can you say it? Do you have it memorized? Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Very good. And something else to keep in mind. The book of Acts records the events that take place over about a 30-year period of time. 30 years of church history are in these 28 chapters, okay? It goes from about 33 AD, depending on how you reckon the time, to about 63, about 7 years before the temple is destroyed, 63 AD. And I bring that up to you because you're going to be reading through Acts and you're going to see a lot of miracles. And it seems like it's all in a single setting, in a single moment. But if you average it out, there's 30 miracles or so in the book of Acts over 30 years. That's about a miracle a year. So we get antsy, like, I want to see some miracles like that. Like, we're like thinking it's going to be happening every day in front of our life. We have to remember that God uses the beauty and the power of miracles to bring a sign in a time, his time, for a reason. And he's just not randomly growing people's arms back, right? That's just not how it's all going to work. God's got it set. But I think we kind of get that little disappointment. Like, it's not like it was an act. We're not seeing miracles all the time. Folks, this was 30 years of time. And we have about 30 recorded miracles in the book of Acts. So let's just put that into a bit of perspective. So 30 years of miracles. All right, so verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. Here's the ascension. How's your drawing? I heart stick figures are so much. Hashtag, you guys use your hashtag. I want to see those. And he lifted up, cloud took him, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we get this beautiful moment of another, but wait, there's more. Because he's not just saying, Jesus just said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And then these guys show up and say, oh, he's going to come back in this same fashion. And we read in Revelation and we read in Thessalonians and we read in other of the prophets in the Old Testament about this other return of Jesus Christ coming back. So the angels tell us he's going to come back in this same way when he comes. He's going to come just the way he went back to you, or he left you here. And when he does that, he's going to remove finally, once and for all, the curse that's been on all of us and on nature and on this world, right? The Bible says that creation is groaning, right? And I just want to give you a perspective on that, because in our day and age, in this climate of our society, we hear a lot about climate change and the earth and things are falling apart. We got 12 years left. Everything's going to go, it's all going to be awful. Folks, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. This earth has been crumbling since the first bite. That's it. It was it. Set a chain of action. We are grateful for the beauty that we have. We're thankful and we're respectful and we're good and we're kind and we're just righteous people who treat the earth righteously. But we don't idolize the earth. We don't personify the earth as mother, right? We say God is going to come and is going to name all of creation, you, me, and this world, which he's going to destroy and rebuild a new kingdom. And that's eschatology. We're going to get a little bit into eschatology if you want to write that big fancy church word down. We'll talk a little bit more of that in a few more chapters. But all right. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is about a Sabbath day's journey away. We talked a little bit about this Sabbath day's journey a bit in your Bible study. So the Sabbath day's journey is about 2,000 cubits. And, of course, on the Sabbath, they were forbidden to work. You couldn't work, but you could walk. But you couldn't walk if that walk became work. Okay? So they had all these, like, rules and regulations. So the priests, they had to come up with a way to kind of codify it. And so the tradition holds that the way they did that is that they believed that the 2,000 cubits of the Sabbath day's journey was established in the layout of the tabernacle. If you remember when Moses set up the tent, right, the temporary place before the temple was built, and they arranged all the tents of all the tribes of Israel were arranged around that. A Sabbath day's journey was the distance from the farthest point of tent to tent. So you could get to your mom's, house and back, right? From visiting someone tribe of Levi is visiting someone from the tribe of Judah. That's kind of the tradition on where that little distance came from, a Sabbath day's journey. It gets confusing because you're like, well, was it on the Sabbath? It wasn't on the Sabbath when this happened. It just was a figure of speech to say. So when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. All these were together. They were what? Devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And we notice that they are devoting themselves to prayer. They're not just praying. They're devoted to prayer. I want you to think about that today. Is that distinctive? Is that descriptive? Is that what your life is like? If we're going to be like this church and we have this sense of, I want to be like that, then let's take a look at what they were doing. And they were not just praying, they were devoted to pray. And it wasn't just praying in their own little private time. What were they doing? They were together in prayer. Ladies, you're going to have 2 weeks between now and the next time we get together for our next talk and our next discussion. During that time, what if when you guys got together, you devoted some of that time to prayer? So you know what? We're gonna put our sandwiches down. We're going to sit with our kids in our lap if we have to. We're going to be devoted to prayer. And we're not going to take up that time by sharing the prayer request, ladies. We're just going to open our mouths and pray and let the prayer request be spoken as we do that. And notice that Mary is mentioned specifically. She's together with the women, and we know there were other women, but Mary does get this special nod. So clearly this means they were all bowing down and worshiping the Virgin Mary in this moment. Okay, so my tone is obviously sarcastic here, because there has been Mary worship that has evolved over the years in the church, and we want to avoid that error. That is an error. And we want to make sure we're not falling into that era and worshiping. Jesus put everybody off from worshiping her himself, all right? And so we don't know what ends up happening to her, but I'll tell you this. This is the last time her name is mentioned in the Bible. So mark it in your Bible. This is it. You're not going to hear about Mary any more times, right? And we have some traditions that say she might have died in Jerusalem. Others say she followed John to Ephesus, and she died in Ephesus. We don't know, all right? But we know we're to worship the Creator, not the creation. And the early church, they didn't venerate Mary like later on. Even Jesus didn't venerate her. When Jesus was teaching in a house, they came to him and said, your mother and brothers are here to see you. And he says, well, who are my mothers and brothers? That's not a very nice thing to say. Kind of weird. He says that. He says, look, they're the ones who do my will. They're the ones who do the will of the Father. Same thing, right? All right. So in those days, Peter stood among them as brothers. The company of persons was in about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, but the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Who is this Peter? Who is this Peter? What is he like now? You remember him from the gospel. And hearing him now, especially if you're reading him in the Greek and you're hearing him speak like this, something has started to shift. He was a fisherman, a common person. But the things that he believed about Scripture, and not only that, how he used the Scripture come to flesh here. And he's going to quote from these two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And how is he able to do that? Well, Luke 24 gives us a little peek into that. After the resurrection, it says that Jesus opened their understanding so that they might comprehend the scriptures. It literally says he released their eyes. The men in front of them, but I believe all involved. All right? Jesus did that for his earthly followers so that they could understand the Old Testament, because he knew this moment was coming and they would need to connect those dots and point people to that. All right? So since Jesus ascended into heaven, it's been about 10 days. How do I know that? Well, it's Pentecost. That's 50. And Pentecost starts the day after Passover. So it's been 50 days. All right? And they've had some time to search the scriptures now. And they've had their minds opened. And their eyes are opened. And they're fellowshipping with each other. But what were they doing? What did it say? What did I focus on earlier? What are they doing with each other? Devoting themselves to prayer. Right? That's how you're going to hear from God. That's how God's going to speak to you. And sometimes we get stuck and stumble about those scriptures and we don't understand what we're doing. I don't understand what I'm reading. I don't really get this. This is really hard. Are you devoting yourself to prayer? Are you bringing a prayer partner along with you and confessing and saying, let's pray about this together so we can understand God's word together? This is one of the other reasons why they're understanding the scripture. All right? And now Peter, he has formed a theology. He's understanding. He's seeing this fulfillment of scripture. And he goes on to describe in graphic detail Judas's suicide and the prophecies from Psalms that had to be fulfilled, having accompanied us during all that time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So he's saying we've got to replace Judas. All right. And so the two guys get put forward and Matthias is chosen by the casting of the lots. And it says he was numbered among the 11. I've been to the casting of lots and I'd be happy to answer any other questions about that if you have some after the study. But I want to take you right back because this shifts us now to chapter 2. And I want to take you back 2,000 years and I want you to imagine a delivery room. Remember when you gave birth? Or not? Maybe you have a friend. Remember her friend? Or you've seen him on TV at least, right? A delivery room is quite a different delivery. Some of you maybe heard of people having twins and triplets, but probably not 3,000 babies. But we're getting 3,000 new spiritual babies born on this day. Amen? That's what's happening right now, the birth of the church. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Why? Because it's Pentecost. Where would they be? In the upper room? No. Numbers would preclude that because we know later on there were 3,000 souls added that day. They're not in the upper room anymore. They're at the temple. Why? Because that's where you had to go to observe the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. So they're at the temple. And they're in that courtyard, probably Solomon's portico, which as you were reading through, you see that coming up and over and over and over and over again. Are there any Gentiles there? Not likely. They're not allowed in the temple area. This is Jewish only. It's their zone, right? And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Was it a rushing wind? No. It was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house area where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what is the day of Pentecost? Well, for starters, it means 50th day. And it literally refers to the 50th day after what was called a wave or a waving of the sheaf offering. It's wheat season, and they've harvested the wheat. There's different seasons for harvesting, like you know, in your own garden. There's a barley harvest, and that had already happened. And now it's the wheat harvest, and they've gathered the wheat. And so God had told them back in Leviticus 23, he says, I want you to gather the wheat. I want you to wave it before me. And again, back then, when he's doing it, they're like, all right, it's our cool new way of connecting with each other. I don't know. God's just telling us to do it. And now they're seeing it because it was all ritual. It was all a shadow. It was all a type. It was all pointing forward to reality. Like baptism was a ritual, and now we get the reality. The waving of the sheaf offering and this counting of these days ritual, and now it's the coming of this reality. And it comes after Passover. And it's one of the three major festivals that the Jews, the men especially, were required to sojourn to Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem is swelling with people during this time. All right? So this Pentecost day becomes, to the church, the most important day because it's the birthday of the church. It's when the church gets started. And Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the promise is coming true. And this is when the Holy Spirit baptizes them into the body of Christ. And it fills them with power. And these extraordinary things are going to take place. And this all happened not just on any old day. I want you to get that. This isn't just God just threw a dart at the calendar. I'll let the Holy Spirit come on that day. Any more than he did when the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. Crucifixion didn't happen on any old day. Jesus wasn't born on any old day. Jesus said way back in Genesis, and he gave us stars for signs. Now, this isn't astrology, the bad stuff, and horoscopy things like that. But he does say there's stars and there's suns that they're given for signs because they mark the beginning and the end of the days. We call these God's Moedim in Hebrew, all right? So this happened, this moment happens on this day of Pentecost. Pentecost, again, of course, is a Greek word that means 50. It's been 50 days since Passover. And the Old Testament was called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, which means weeks in Hebrew, because God told them to count 7 weeks from Passover, or 49 days, and on the 50th day, they had this waving. So not only did they have these loaves of grain that they would wave, they were to make 2 loaves. Now, who knows about Passover? What are you allowed to eat, or what are you not allowed to eat during Passover? Who remembers?
Leaven.
So you have to eat that flat bread. That's Passover. After Passover, we get the wheat's growing. We got the harvest. The harvest is collected. He says, take that wheat and make 2 loaves. And you get to have leaven in it now. So fluffy bread is up. Now, leaven's always a representative for sin in the Bible. It always refers back to sin. So God says, I want you to come before me. I want you to wave the wheat. I want you to bake these 2 loaves. I want you to bring them together. They're going to have sin in them. Are you thinking types? But these 2 loaves are coming together on the day of Pentecost. Can anyone think in your brain right now, why 2 loaves? Why didn't you just bring 1 loaf? Why not bring 14 loaves? 7's a good number. We hear about 7 in the Bible all the time. Why 2? Because he's going to unite the Jews and the Gentiles together. 2 loaves. You guys, nothing is an accident in the Bible. God is always pointing forward to something. Pay attention to your days and pay attention to all the feasts. I'm going to provide this handout for you. I have printed it off. Don't forget to grab it, but because I know it's going to be hard to read from there. But this will give you an overview of the feast days that were declared in Leviticus 23 that have been fulfilled by Christ. And then we have Pentecost right there in the middle. And then we have these, what we call the fall feasts, that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, I'm not going to hang a lot on this because I'm not going to project times and days, right? But I am going to say God has always fulfilled things on a feast day, and I believe he will continue to fulfill his return on feast days. All right, so grab that flyer when you head out of here today. So associated with these events are all of these symbols that come out, the sound of the rushing wind. And wind in Hebrew is Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh. Now, a ruach is the wind, and then HaKodesh is the holiness. So that's the holy wind, the Holy Spirit. The ruach, wind, HaKodesh. All right? And bring that together, we have the Holy Spirit. Greeks have a similar, they have pneuma for the spirit, and Hebrew has it as ruach. That's why we have pneumatic pumps, because it's like filled with that spirit inside of a pneumatic pump, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, my husband would like that point. All right. So, what's the meaning of the symbols? The first thing is wind. Suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Wind is this invisible, the sign of this invisible power. It's invisible, you can't see it, but it's still powerful. And this is a representative or a reminder, of course, of God's presence. Okay? And the second symbol is fire. Fire is used in 2 ways in the Old Testament. In that it purifies and it burns. Did I remember to get the slide up on this? Hold on. I jumped a spot. Okay, I'm hop over to here. The rushing wind and fire. So the fire appears with them. Jeremiah, loved this verse in Jeremiah, when he is tired of being a prophet and telling everybody the bad news. Anyone relate to that? No, telling everyone the bad news. Kids, you got to go to bed. Anything you tell, it's the truth. People don't like it. And Jeremiah didn't like it either. He was constantly telling, you know, doom and gloom to all the people. And he's like, I'm not going to speak it anymore. I'm not going to say it anymore. I want to put a cork in my mouth, basically. I don't want to talk about it anymore. It's too depressing. And this is what he says. He follows up and he says, if I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire, and it's shut up in my bones. And I'm weary and I can't hold it in. So that fire always is about the word of God trying to get out. That's that symbol there. Moses, his first encounter with God, wasn't just sitting on a park bench. Where did he first encounter God? And it wasn't just a bush. What was it? The bush was on fire, and it wasn't being consumed. Now, take Moses, meets God, comes back, gets his people, scootily-doo, on through the desert, parts the water, other side of the water, Mount Sinai. How does God make himself known at Mount Sinai? Fire. Now, this is a tradition, and I know a lot of homework on this, and I'm going to just leave it at that. This is a tradition. But tradition holds, in Jewish tradition, that God delivered the law at Pentecost. That's not a tradition. That's in the Bible. He delivers the law, the fire and all that, at Pentecost, at Mount Sinai. And then fast forward, Pentecost, Pentecost takes place on the celebration of God delivering the law. Now, the Jews do that all the time to this day. They still believe that God did that. Now, we don't have any biblical record of that, but I'm like, that makes really good sense. So we've got God delivering the law at Mount Sinai and God putting the law in our hearts at Pentecost, just like he did. And that Pentecost and Sinai on the calendar end up being the same date. You can write that down and research it on your own. I did a lot of homework on that. Too much to tell right now. Okay, so then in the third symbol is this use of tongues, not gibberish. This was actual languages because everyone was hearing them as if they were speaking in their own tongues. So as a result, Pentecost becomes a restoration day, the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also a restoring day. Why? Because God's making right what happened at Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel. What was the point of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? When it says they were building a tower so they could do what? So they could make a name. The Hebrew word for name is Shem. They could make a Shem for themselves. And Shem is the Hebrew word for name. It's not like in our culture. A person's name wasn't just like any old thing. A person's name referred to their reputation. They were trying to make a reputation for themselves, it says, to build this tower, to bring everybody together, not to disperse, because God, it says, be fruitful and what? Multiply. He had commanded them to go out, and they want to bring it all together at the Tower of Babel. Now, in the original Hebrew, the reason is given as to why that God was displeased with his people, because he says the people were echad, echad, E-C-H-A-D, echad. And echad is the Hebrew word for one. And you're like, well, that's not, how is that bad? They want to be one. Shouldn't we all be one in the spirit? We are one. No, they want to be one together without God. And what does God say? I, the Lord, am one. I am echad. I am one. So you might normally think oneness was a good quality. God says, not if it's not with me. I want oneness with me. The answer is simple. It was not God-approved oneness. And so what happens at Pentecost restores that God-approved oneness. Why? Because you get all these people together, and that spirit comes, and boom, they're all one. They can all hear it in their language. They're one. Isn't that exciting? All right. So see what God is doing here at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit was the driving force. The Holy Spirit was the uniting force. And the result was unity. They had the unity that they lost at Babel and have continued to lose until that moment, right? And we continue to strive for that bringing together. All right. So, interesting, both cases, Babel and Pentecost, God uses languages to achieve his purpose. He split their language to send them away, which is exactly what he wanted to have happened. And we come to Pentecost, and he unites their language to foil the plans of men at Pentecost. All right. So, Luke goes on to describe that the devout men that were hearing all of this thought they were what? All right. And he thinks they're drunk, and he says, no. Let me set this record straight. He goes, verse 14, takes this opportunity to give his big first public sermon, and he gives them a history lesson while he's at it. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, and he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. And the Greek there is not as you suppose are these men drunk. It kind of flips it when they flip it over into the English. So in other words, they're not drunk. They are drunk, but not as you suppose they're drunk. Oh, okay. Because they're filled with, not wine, they're filled with the Spirit. Yeah. So in a sense, they're drunk, but not like you're supposing they're drunk. That's what that word means there. And he goes on and he quotes from Joel. He says that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, men shall dream dreams, male servants, female servants. And those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. Ladies, always pay attention to what the word says and what it didn't say. It didn't say, and your sons shall prophesy, and your young men shall dream dreams, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your male servants. It says male, female. Male and female. We need to be clear on that. That God has poured his Spirit out on men and women, and they shall prophesy. And Peter's explanation is simple. This, he said, is what Joel declared would happen. And here's the key to this passage. All flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Because up until this point, who was getting the Spirit of God? God's key people. And who were they? Jews. The Jews. Very select moment when he lets somebody else speak like a donkey. Just kidding. Probably a circumcised donkey. I don't hold me on that one, but I'm guessing. All right. So, where we go. So, Peter announces that the time has come. And God is going to pour out his, and you're witnessing it. That's what you're seeing, folks. He's bringing them back to Scripture. He's illuminating. Why?
Because this is exactly what Christ did for him.
The entire time that Christ was there visiting back after his resurrection, don't you think he should have gone to the hospitals? Shouldn't have Jesus just been miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle? Bring all the sick to him? What was Jesus doing during those 40 years? Teaching. That's where his priority was. He was teaching. The sick, the lame, that ministry was done for him. He has laser sharp focus. Folks, there are good things that you can do, and you should be doing them, but there are great things to do, and that's what God calls you to do in that moment. And that great thing that you are called to do might require you to look bad in front of other people, because surely people were clamoring for him. Go heal my brother, because he missed the speech last time when you were on the loaves and fish one. Remember? Jesus, go back to him. No, he doesn't go back to any of them. No more of that. Teaching, doctrine, focus, laser, and that's why Peter is so empowered, because he got all that teaching and all the bells and whistles and everything's clicking for him now. And Peter wraps up Joel's prophecy with that one great reminder, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because the Jews had it, and God never was exclusive. He wasn't like, well, don't tell the other guys. He told them, you can let them in. He gave rules for how the Gentiles were to become into their union. But now he's like, that's done. It's out. Because why? Because they don't have to wait to hear it from a prophet. You're young men. You're women. They're going to prophesy. They're going to be able to do all this. They're going to get the word out. Why? Because they have me in them. Amen? So that's why everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, because they've heard the word. From the young men and the young women and the old men and the old women. They've heard it, because the Spirit has fallen on all flesh. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. I mean, crucified, doesn't that just mean killed? So, but he's just saying, this is how you did it, and this is what happened. You crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Just like this 1-2 punch, he just says, God is sovereign and man is still responsible. Do you get that? We're not off the hook. Yes, that was God's plan, but we're still on the hook for it. Right? My sin put him there. Their sin put him there. Right? But God has a plan of redemption, and he's had it in place since the beginning. And Peter, who was in this same temple courtyard only 50 days or so prior to this, in this same area, was denying Jesus. Hiding. By a girl next to a campfire. Hiding away. Trying to hide his accent. Because he sounds like a podunk little hillbilly with his Galilean accent. That's how the other guys thought of these Galileans. So he's trying to hide his accent. He's over here by this girl by a fire. No more. He's out front, and that fire is in the campfire. That fire is in him and on him and through him. And he is preaching and is letting everybody know it. He has the truth. And you crucified him and you killed him. So he doesn't give this, like, lollipops and sunshine sermon, does he? He just lets them all have it right there and then, the truth, the hard, the reality. And so they're like, that's too judgy, judging it, mental. Is that what they do? No. God is sovereign. He wants them to know it. God raised him up. He says, loosing the pangs of death. I love that figure of speech. It was not possible for him to be held, for it was Jesus whom you crucified. That's power. That's a changed life. That's not impetuous, by the way. A lot of people say, oh, Peter was so bold back in the when he... No, he wasn't. He was impetuous. He was undisciplined when he was walking around with Jesus. He wasn't bold. He was frank. He was loud. He was brash. But that's who Peter was. Now he's bold. There's a difference. Because now he's empowered. Now he's filled. It's a big difference. Peter continues to quote the king and the prophet David, whose tomb was right near them, probably waving his hand over there in some direction. He says, when he heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, you're so judgy. You made me feel bad. I forgot about killing Jesus. I was doing fine 50 days later. No. He brings the truth and he brings it hard and he slams it down on them so they can't miss it at all. And they respond with, what do we do? Whoa! Folks, let me just tell you right now. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You might preach that truth to somebody else. The Holy Spirit will do the convicting. You get out there, you preach that truth, because other people heard the same exact message and they didn't say, brothers, what shall we do? Later on, we'll find it, pick up stones. Right? You obey the Holy Spirit and you preach and you let the Holy Spirit do the work inside of people. And this is always what happens when the Spirit of God is at work. He makes us aware of the Lordship of Jesus. Now, people have to choose to accept the Lordship of Jesus or not. But Paul says in Colossians, by all things, Jesus holds it all together. Colossians 1:17. All things consist, everything that is, are held together because of Jesus. And when we understand that Jesus is the inescapable one, you're not getting away from him, right? That we're very much concerned with him, whether we like to or not. It's going to be all about Jesus, whether we choose to accept him or not. That's when people can be open to the Holy Spirit. And he says, in answer to their question, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. First, you need to repent. And repent is a word which means to change your mind. It's metanoia, change, like metamorphosis, changing. Change your noi, your mind. We get our English word from the Latin, actually. Pentir in Latin means to think, like being pensive, penitent, thinking about things, all right? And it means to think, again, repent, rethink. That's where we get ours from, because it comes from the Latin. So you've been thinking about Jesus. You've been thinking about him as a prophet, maybe a great teacher, a really good guy, did some miracles. I want you to change your mind. Change your mind about Jesus. He's that and a whole lot more. He says, you've been kidding yourself. You've been deluded. You've been fooled. Change your mind. And the first thing is Jesus of Nazareth, know who he is, repent and know who he is, and next is baptized. Now, baptism doesn't add anything to your repentance. Let's be clear on that. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't do anything magic, because rituals are gone. They're done. Right now we have reality. What's the reality? Your heart. You're repenting, the rethinking, the turning. Baptizing means that you're telling everybody, I belong to him, I follow him. It's a public sign of an inward work, the Holy Spirit's already done in your life. If you have not been baptized, we're going to have a baptism service here at church on November 10th. And I invite you to let me know if you'd like to be baptized, and we'll make that happen for you. So it's interesting, because the Greek construction of that word makes it a little bit difficult. It says be baptized. It says repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so some people have argued that it's you got to be baptized so that your sins can be forgiven. Here's the problem. That word translated in English for is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, eis. Think about it this way. If a soldier was decorated, got an award for bravery, if a soldier was decorated for bravery, do I mean the soldier was decorated in order that the soldier would become brave? No. He was decorated because he was brave. All right. If I said a criminal was punished and imprisoned for his crime, do I mean the criminal was, or that man was imprisoned so that he would commit a crime? No. All right. It's because of the crime. So that's the idea here. So for the forgiveness of sins, it's not so that your sins can be forgiven. It's because your sins have been forgiven. So he says, for the promise, the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off. And everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this mediocre generation. Now, what does he say? Crooked, corrupt, wrong path. Save yourselves from this. And on that day were added about 3,000 souls. That's a big day of church. Yes. That's a big day of church. Think about the logistics, ladies. It's going to take us a while to baptize a couple of people on November 10th. I baptized 3,000 people on that day. Those disciples were busy. They were really busy. Ladies, as we close right now, I want you to be thinking like the big takeaway of today. Is what you're doing for the Lord good? Yes. You're here. You're in Bible study. You go to church. You're not running around in a gang robbing banks or something like that. Good. That's established. Good job. But listen... Yeah. Listen. I'm an icon. Are you doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit? If you're not, I want to ask you to repent of that today. And ask God to reveal that to you. Are you doing your Bible study in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or is it just a checklist? Are you fellowshipping with your sisters in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or is it just a gathering? Ladies, elevate every aspect of your life, your marriage, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Your friendships, with the easy gals in this room it is to get along with, well, most of you. And your friendships with the more challenging gals in your life. With the family members that are easy and the family members that are challenging. With the church members that are easy and the church members that are challenging. With a society that's easy enough and a society that's challenging. Do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be like the urban church, that's what it's going to look like. Join hands and let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you so much that you did give us the power of the Holy Spirit. You just didn't abandon us and wait for your return. You gave us the gift. You filled us. You comfort us. You shower us. You give us that fire within. God, let us live like there were women who have that fire. And we wake up in the morning and not dreading the day, but wake up in the morning excited. What are you going to do today in my life, Jesus? Through the power of your Holy Spirit. And let us be those kinds of women as we're holding each other's hands and squeezing them tight to say, yes, I want to come alongside you, my sister. And be that kind of sister in Christ with you that will encourage you as you encourage me to live truly empowered and enthused and excited to be one in the spirit of unity through your precious Holy Spirit. And we do ask now you bless us as we leave in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen. Amen. Amen.